As we open up the book of Hebrews this morning, for those of you who are guests, we are in a study of the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we walk our way through this New Testament that God has given to us. But I would like to open up with just a brief contemplation of heroes, because there is no greater hero than Christ. Let's take a look, if you will. Last year in the city of Philadelphia, there was an elderly man named Alfred McMeehan. And Alfred walked just a bit too close to the edge of the subway platform in a downtown railway station. And tragically, he fell onto the tracks where he suffered multiple injuries, including a broken back. Well, things could have been a whole lot worse for Alfred if Charles Collins had not jumped down immediately as soon as he fell onto the tracks and lifted him up and picked him and put him back on the waiting platform. When Channel 6 News investigated and they interviewed Mr. Collins, he said these words. He says, "I just saw him fall down and I jumped. It was instinct that made me do that. I'm not a hero. Lots of people would have done exactly the same thing." And yet, Mr. Collins is renowned to be a hero for his selfless efforts of saving an elderly man with a broken back. There's another story that came, and this one I call a pizza rescue because it came from Pizza Hut. It's a pizza rescue. Cheryl Treadway was being held hostage, literally being held hostage, with her three children by her boyfriend, and seeing after a few hours that she had no way out of this because he was deranged, he was in trouble. She decided that she would ask him if she could order a pizza for the children who were in the other room. And he allowed her to do that. And in the comment section online, where you can write a comment about your pizza, she wrote and said, "Please help, get 911. And the person receiving this online at the Pizza Hut took it seriously enough to call the police. And the police came and sent a person who would speak to this boyfriend, and everything ended up fine, because there was a hero at the Pizza Hut that night. Well, there's something, friends, there is something about a hero that stirs our affections. It stirs our hearts. There's something about a hero that tends to resonate within us. There's something about a person who, without thought for their own well-being, performs an act of selfless courage for the sake of someone else, even a stranger. They perform this act of courage. Pastor Brian Borgman says this in his commentary on this chapter of Hebrews that we are in. He said, "I would suggest to you that the thrill that we feel at the demonstration of heroism is simply the reverberations of the image of God in us. Our praise for the heroic is an echo of the image of God in us." R.L. Danby, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes this. He says, "Jesus Christ is the divine pattern and fountain of all true heroism." As children, we tend to fantasize about our heroes, whether they be Spider-Man or Superman. We fantasize about those who will lay down their life for those who are weak and oppressed. But for the heart that longs for a hero, for the soul that is hungry for a Savior, Jesus is the reality of which all of our fantasies are just mere shadows. He alone, Jesus alone, can rescue us and faithfully deliver us from evil. At the very heart of the redemption story is a glorious truth. And that truth is that God himself became a man. A man. in order to deliver helpless men from certain death through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. You see, the beauty of the gospel is found in the fact that the omnipotent, the all-powerful creator of the universe, the Lord of the angelic hosts, the Lord who is the object of angelic worship and adoration, humbled himself and took on this flesh that we live in. He became a man in order that he would give his life as a ransom for many. And that brings us back to our study in Hebrews chapter 2. We left off at verse 9 last week, which said, "But we see him." We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone. It was grace. It was divine loving kindness that motivated Jesus Christ to put on human flesh to die on our behalf. He is truly a hero. He is truly the greatest of all heroes that could ever be. What we did not deserve, that is salvation, we have received. And what we actually did deserve, which is eternal damnation because of our sins, we did not receive. And friends, that is grace. Grace, we did not receive that which we deserved, but we received that which we did not deserve. And that is the grace of God at work in our lives. What was it that prompted Christ? What was it that pushed him for this amazing expression of grace? It was love. It was love. Unconditional, unbound, exceeding abundant love that brought Jesus Christ to the cross on our behalf. This is Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord, and he is our hero. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity, and he became a man. Today, we return to that question that we began to ask last week as we look at Hebrews chapter 2. The question that came was, why did God become a man? Why did God become a man? We began to answer that last week. Let's finish it up this week. There are three points that I have for you as we continue in this book of Hebrews. Why did God become a man? Well, he became a man in order to secure our path to glory. He became a man in order to subdue our enemy. And he became a man in order to sympathize with our sufferings. To secure a path to glory, to subdue our enemy, and to sympathize with our sufferings. Now, let's consider first how he secured a path to glory. Let's move on to Hebrews 2:10. Which says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." What Jesus did in dying on the cross, what Jesus did was fitting. What it was suitable for God in order to accomplish his purpose. In essence, the author is saying this. He's saying, God did through Jesus that which was consistent with his divine character. He did what was in his character in dying for mankind. See, the plan of salvation was consistent with the wisdom of God. Through the cross of Christ, God solved a problem that no human mind could possibly comprehend. No angelic mind could bring into being, but only God alone could come up with this plan. It was the wisdom of God that Christ came to die. What God did was also consistent with his holiness. On the cross, God clearly displayed his hatred for sin and his love for sinners. God is holy, and he showed that holiness on the cross, wherein he alone took our sins upon his own self and bore our sins on the cross. God is holy, and the only way that man can approach this holy God is through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross was consistent with God's power. It was consistent with God's power. You see, for Jesus, he was able to endure in just a few hours what would take normal, sinful human beings an eternity to endure. The wrath of God for sin, Jesus endured it in just a few hours because he is the eternal Son of the living God. For the rest of us, it will take forever and ever and ever to endure the wrath of God. So it shows the power of God. Lastly, it was consistent with the love of God in that he loved the world so much that he gave his only Son to accomplish this grand redemption. Now, God's work of salvation was fitting. It was consistent with the character of God and therefore able to accomplish God's purpose. So what was the purpose? Well, the purpose was to display the glory of God in bringing many sons to glory. When the writer of Hebrews says, in leading many sons to glory, or bringing many sons to glory, the wording that is inspired there by the Holy Spirit speaks of traveling. It speaks of a journey in which Christ leads the way with many sons following him into the realm of glory. Picture that, if you will. Let's say there's a father who's leading his family on an afternoon hike through the midst of the woods, and it begins to grow dark, and the children are looking to their father, looking to the father who is leading the way, like a pioneer going through the woods to his determined location. So we too are following the Lord Jesus. He is leading many sons to glory. It's a beautiful image when you think about it, because Jesus goes before us. Like a pioneer, he clears the way, he makes a path, he provides a way, all the way, it says, into glory. All the way to glory. Now, over the years, I've led many caravans of cars that are headed to different locations, whether it's a family outing and we're all going somewhere and I'm leading the way to our vacation spot, or whether it's a missionary trip where I'm leading the way in our van to go to Red Lake, Minnesota, where we're going to minister to the Native Americans on a reservation there in Minnesota. But we're leading the way to go, and everyone except for my wife, of course, trust me to not get them lost when we're going to Minnesota or on a family vacation. Now, I may be able to lead my family on a vacation. I may be able to lead a missionary group into Red Lake, Minnesota. But only Jesus can lead the way to that sacred place that is behind the curtain, that sacred place that is in glory, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He leads the way like a pioneer. He leads the way for us to follow him along the path of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, the author writes of this again, and he says, "We have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." A forerunner on our behalf. Now, this word forerunner is a synonym of the same word that we've said is leading. He's a forerunner. He leads us. There are synonyms in the original language. And he leads the way into that sacred place behind the curtain. Now, along those same lines, in verse 10 of chapter 2, Jesus is called the founder of our salvation, the founder. The RSV says he is the pioneer of our salvation. The King James Version says he is the captain of our salvation. In the NIV, it says he is the author of our salvation. All of these words, at their very essence, describe a hero. that describes someone who blazes a trail for others to follow. The title that is used here as the founder of our salvation, that title, in effect, speaks of someone who leads the way so that others will follow. This title is used for someone who is the founder of a city in which other people will live. It's used to describe a pioneer who blazes a trail on which others will follow. You see, it's never just the one who is going. It's the one who is blazing the trail in order that others will follow. The one who founds a city in order that others will come. So this founder always has other people in mind. So it was that when Jesus went to the cross, when he died, he had us in mind. We were the ones who would follow along this path of salvation. Jesus Christ has blazed the trail of our salvation through the very heart of the devil's domain, enduring suffering and hardship and death in order to win the victory as the captain of our salvation, opening the way for us to follow him into the very presence of God the Father. In order for Jesus to accomplish the will of God, in order for him to lead many sons to glory, in order for him to blaze a trail for all who would follow, he had to leave his home in glory and he had to put on human flesh. And that's the point of this author. In order for him to be the pioneer of our salvation, he had to put on human flesh. And friends, there is only one path, and there is only one captain. There is only one pioneer. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. He blazed the trail. He went there himself. And he leads many sons to glory. If we would follow him, we must cast aside the pluralistic ideals of this present society and follow hard, looking to Jesus as the hero, the founder, the author of our faith, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those who make up that grand multitude who have lived in faith. Therefore, because we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is seated where we will one day stand. He is seated in glory as the pioneer of our faith who has gone before us. He has led the way, and now he is seated. He is seated in glory behind the veil. He is our anchor. He is the anchor of our salvation that is behind the veil. And we are the ones who are following in this pilgrim's way to follow the Lord Jesus, like little children who are following the footsteps of their father through the thick and dark woods. We fix our gaze upon Christ, and he leads the way. Now, he endured the sufferings and shame of this fleshly existence, and he rose victorious from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it is from there that he ever lives to intercede for us who are on that pilgrim's path. As he was doing this, he had to overcome the one that we know as the enemy of our soul. So we come to the second point. Why did God become a man? He became a man in order to subdue our enemy and overcome death. He became man to subdue our enemy. That's in Hebrews 2:14, where it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Since all human beings share or partake together of that same nature that's described here as flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of those same things. He who is eternal God, who is, who was, who always will be eternal God, put on human flesh, took on blood. Now, interesting here in the original language that the author uses two different words here. One is used for our partaking together of flesh and blood. We share together in flesh and blood. That word is koinonia. You're familiar with that word. We call it fellowship. It's something that we all share in. We share in flesh and blood. But when it says that Jesus likewise partook of or took on human flesh, the author uses a different word here. He uses a different word. It's not koinonia that he uses. It's a different word, which means that he took hold of something that was not naturally his. We partake of human flesh, and it is natural for us to do so. But the one who is eternal God partook of something that was not naturally his. He put on human flesh. He partook of human flesh, but it wasn't his normal abode. His normal abode is in glory. God is spirit, but he who is spirit, eternally whole, came and put on the restraints of flesh and blood. It was something that was not natural to him. But even though this was foreign to him, Jesus put on flesh and blood for the specific purpose that he would die, and through that death that he would destroy our enemy, namely Satan, who held the power of death. Now, Satan's primary power over man, his supreme weapon against man, is death. Of course, sin gives Satan that power, but the power that Satan has is death itself. The way to destroy Satan is to disarm him of his weapon. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Now, because the whole of mankind had been corrupted by sin, all of us had no ability to overcome death on our own. We have been truly a prisoner under the dominion of darkness, as the scripture says. But as the Apostle Paul writes in verse 12 of Romans 5, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So for sinful man, death is an absolute certainty." And that's what Benjamin Franklin commented on when he said, "Nothing is certain except for death and taxes." What Benjamin Franklin said, but that's a truth, that for sinful man, death is a certainty. It is a certainty. God spoke to Adam in the garden and said, "The day that you eat that thereof, you shall surely die." So man died. And as long as man remained under the bondage of sin, he would surely die and go out of God's presence into hell forever and forever. Satan does all that he can to hold on to man until that man dies, because once they die, that opportunity for salvation is gone forever. It's gone. If a man is to have any hope at all, then God himself must remove the power of death from Satan's hands. And that's why Jesus had to come and put on human flesh. That's one of the reasons why Jesus came, put on human flesh, and faced Satan in the wilderness himself, so that he could be tempted in every way like we are tempted and yet remain without sin. So by yielding Jesus' body up to death, he was able to defeat death. He defeated death by yielding over his body to death so that death would be destroyed. And the evidence of that is in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In Luke chapter 11, In verse 21, it says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And that's Satan who is there. Speaking of Satan who is here, he's guarding his own palace. And his goods, which is death, is safe. It's safe as long as he guards his own palace. But when someone who is stronger than him attacks him and overtakes him, or overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus, who was stronger. Jesus came and put on human flesh and came and destroyed death by yielding his body to it and breaking the bonds of death through his resurrection from the dead. So Satan's weapon, death, is extremely powerful, but God had a weapon that was even more powerful, and that weapon is eternal life. As he rose from the dead, he's able to give eternal life to all of those to whom he chooses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, O death, where is your victory? He's reflecting on the resurrection of Christ and how Jesus has destroyed death. He says, now death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews also tells us that the thing that terrified people more than anything else is death. I hate to quote him, but I'll quote Woody Allen. And Woody Allen summed up humanity's uneasiness with death when he said this. He said, you know, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. That's a blissful way of speaking about man's fear of death. But going past Woody Allen, there's a psychologist that I read throughout the week this week. A psychologist who endured some tremendous, tremendous suffering in his own life. And in his writings, he writes of how he had come face to face with his own fear of death. And listen to what this psychologist writes. He said, whenever I've tried wrapping my mind around the concept of my own demise, truly envisioned the world continuing on without me, the essence of when I'm utterly gone forever, I've unearthed a fear so overwhelming my mind has been turned aside as if my imagination and the idea of my own end were two magnets of identical polarity, unwilling to meet no matter how hard I tried to make them. This fear of death, he's saying, are like two magnets of the same polarity. When I try to get a handle on death, when I try to get a handle of how this world will go on without me, I can't even begin to think about it. It overwhelms me with agony and fear. It overwhelms me. I can't begin to even put those thoughts together. That's how fearful it is for me, he says. And it is true that apart from Christ, the soul of man is held in the grip of unyielding terror that can't be adequately reasoned away. It's only by the grace of God. It is only by the grace of God and the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ that the soul of a man is finally and fully released from the power or the fear of death through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because that resurrection provides us assurance. As surely as he was raised, so we also will be raised, Paul writes. And through his death, back in Hebrews, through his death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil. And he, Jesus, delivers all of those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Lifelong slavery. How is that slavery realized? Well, that slavery might be realized in going to the gym every day, and I'm guilty of that. I'm not going there because of the fear of death, but some people go there for the fear of death. Some people try all of the things that they can, every supplement that they possibly can to extend their life. Why? Because they're scared to death of dying. But it was the Apostle Paul who said this. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's the thoughts of someone who has been released from the fear of death through the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in modern hymnody, in the song that we sing, "In Christ Alone," we sing this phrase that I just love to sing. It says, "No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first breath to final, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And if I know that the one who has pioneered the way for me into glory has gone there, and through faith in him, I am assured that he has saved me a place, that I am in Christ, and that in Christ I am seated in heavenly places. Now I know that I no longer need to fear death, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What fear is there in that? If being in the presence of the Lord means that all of my sin have been cast as far as the east is from the west, I have nothing to fear but the embrace of a loving God who gave his own son up as a sacrifice for my sin. What glory there is." So we come back to this question: why did God become a man? Last week we said he became a man in order to regain lost creation. We don't see that yet, but one day we will. He became a man in order to redeem lost sinners. We see that. We see that through his word. We see that. He came to secure our path into glory. He came to subdue our enemy. And finally, God became a man in order to sympathize with our sufferings. To sympathize with our sufferings. In Hebrews chapter 2, we begin reading again in verse 16. "For surely, surely, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus did not become an angel. He became a man. As he became a man, he did not float 6 inches off of the ground. He was a real man. His head didn't beam light as many of the pictures show. There was no halo as he walked from town to town. No, they're trying to show his holiness. He showed his holiness through all of the wonders, the miracles, the words that came out. He showed his holiness in living a perfect and sinless life for us. For us. He didn't become an angel. He didn't float off of the ground. He didn't glow. He became a real man. If he was to walk in the door in his flesh, you wouldn't notice anything different than any other man until you really got to know him. From the gospel record, we understand that Jesus experienced hunger. Jesus endured thirst. He labored among men so hard that he was often overcome with fatigue. Fatigue. At one point, he was so sound asleep on the back of a boat that literally hurricane force winds couldn't wake him up. Have you ever been that tired? Have you ever thought of God working that hard? God in human flesh come to labor among men for their salvation to the point of total exhaustion? When you look at the cross, can you see Christ as God who is wiped out? For your benefit. For your benefit. Jesus sighed in his heart when he saw the ravages of sickness and affliction in men. Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he wept at the loss of a dear friend. Jesus expressed anger at the injustice and the corruption of the Sadducees to the point of where he overturned the tables of the money changers there in the temple precinct. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the true man. This was a real man. This is our hero. This is Jesus come in the flesh. He was so troubled at the Garden of Gethsemane, so overwhelmed at what would take place in the next day, that he literally sweat drops of blood. As we walk along this pilgrim's path, enduring the difficulties and hardships of this present life, we have great confidence in knowing that the God to whom we pray, our great high priest, truly understands our frailties. He endured hardship. He was tempted in every way like we are, and yet was without sin. He is the pioneer who came here, lived among us, endured the difficulties of this fleshly life, and yet all the way went into glory as the sinless sacrifice for us, leading the way behind the veil so that we could have the assurance that his death satisfied the wrath of God as a propitiation. He completely absorbed and removed the wrath of God from those who would believe. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, something that we can never say, something that could never come from our lips, is, "God, you don't know what I'm going through. God, you don't understand what I'm enduring. God, you don't know what's on my plate here. God, you don't understand what I'm feeling here." We can never say that, because Jesus became a man. He was omniscient. Jesus knows everything that there is to know. And the one who knows all that there is to know put on human flesh so that he might endure the trials that we endure, so that he might walk a mile in our shoes. He experienced loss. He experienced rejection like no one experiences rejection. He was rejected by a whole nation of people. His own people, who he uniquely chose to be his own people, rejected him. They rejected him. He was tempted. We endure temptation. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. I've never been tempted. I've never gone without food for more than 3 days, let alone 40 days in the wilderness and being faced by the devil himself. We have someone who has been tested, tempted in every way, and yet remained without sin. Poverty. Did you ever have to go fishing to get the coin to pay your taxes? Some of you may have. I don't know how to work out for you. For Jesus, it worked out pretty well. But he knew poverty. If you're here this morning and you are going through a season of poverty, Jesus is your intercessor. Jesus knows what you have gone through. Loneliness. Loneliness. He spent many times up on the mountain alone with the Father. But when he was on the cross, everyone had abandoned him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Talk about loneliness. You have never gone a day where you have been forsaken by God Himself because of the work of Christ. And yet He was forsaken so that you would be embraced. That's true loneliness. True loneliness. He was abandoned. Abandoned. All of his friends ran away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he is well able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. The writer of Hebrews describes with great emotion the prayer of the Lord Jesus. During the time while he was here in the flesh, he offered up prayers. And the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand Jesus' prayer. In verse 7 of chapter 5, it reads in this way. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Can't wait until we get to that portion to explain it. But the priesthood of Jesus, this is an important part of this book of Hebrews. We're going to look at the priesthood of Jesus throughout many different passages here. It'll be a reoccurring theme. But this morning, there's just one final point that I want to bring out. That final point is this. It is the fact that Jesus was made perfect through the things that he suffered. And that's a difficult portion of Scripture for us to wrestle with because, you see, we see Jesus as being perfect. Wasn't he? Wasn't he perfect? How could he who was perfect be made perfect? How could that happen? Well, let's think about it. And let's go back to verse 10 of chapter 2 where it says that, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, creator of everything, in bringing many sons to glory, his plan of salvation, should make the founder, Jesus, of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, when we speak of Jesus being made perfect, we're not insinuating in any way that he was experientially, emotionally, or morally imperfect. There was no imperfections in him. Experientially, emotionally, morally, he was perfect. He didn't lack in anything in his character. He wasn't missing anything in his divine nature. He was intact, perfect. It's not that Jesus needed this experience to gain any knowledge. After all, isn't he omniscient? The omniscient one can't learn anything because he knows all things. So it wasn't coming to learn something that he did not know. He didn't need to gain wisdom because throughout the Scripture, Jesus is the embodiment of perfect wisdom. Correct? So what does it mean that he was made perfect through his sufferings? Very simply, I believe that it means that by putting on flesh and suffering, he became uniquely fitted or completely suited to serve as the perfect mediator between God and man. He was perfectly suited for this position. In that way, he was made perfect for the position that he would serve as a mediator. To understand this, let's go back a few books, and let's go back to Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible. We go back to Job, and Job is complaining. You know Job. He went through difficulties. He was a righteous man, but he was complaining because, well, he got boils on his body. All of his children died. He had some serious problems. And he's crying out at the height of his suffering. In chapter 9, verse 32, he says this. He says, "For he," that is God, "is not a man, as I am a man, that I might answer him, that we should come to a trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us." Job was seeking a mediator. He wanted someone. He's looking for someone who could put his hand on man and put his hand on God at the same time. You see, because of Adam's sin, there is this great gulf. There's a great gulf between God and man. And no one can span that gulf. There is either God or there is fallen man, and that's all that there is. Job is crying out, I need someone. I want someone who can span the two. And Jesus put on human flesh. And through putting on human flesh, by suffering all of the things that he suffered, he was perfected for that position as the mediator between God and man. He was always perfect, but he was perfectly suited or completely suited to be that one that we all need so desperately. The one who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ has done, because he has done that in the past, as we look from this vantage point, we can never say the words that Job said. We can never say those words because Jesus has been perfectly fitted for the job through his suffering to serve as a mediator between God and man. Friends, let me finish this up by saying Jesus is our hero. There is no greater hero. God has come in human flesh. God has defeated the enemy of our soul, Satan. And in doing so, he destroyed death and gave eternal life to all who would believe. He is the pioneer of our salvation, clearing the way for us to go all the way to glory. Not halfway, not quarter of the way, all the way to glory. He has paved the way for us through faith in his sacrifice to go all the way to glory. And as we walk today along this pilgrim's path, as we travel with great confidence, we know that the one who has gone before us is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. He's able to sympathize with all of the trials, with all of the hardships, with all of the brokenheartedness, with all the difficulties that you face in your life today. There is nothing that you could face that he did not face. So you have a high priest. You have someone who spans the gap between you and God. It is Jesus Christ, and he ever lived to make intercession for you. He not only spanned the gap, he not only paid the price, he is there at the right hand of the Father, and he is always living, always praying, always interceding on your behalf so that you will go all the way into glory with him. Friends, this is the boldness. Our boldness is not in ourselves. Our boldness is in the cross of Christ. Our boldness is what he says in Hebrews. It is with confidence, it is with boldness that we now draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, I know you well enough to know that there are many different types of needs that you have. Loneliness, abandonment, poverty, sickness, infirmity. There are many, many different hurdles that you face on this pilgrim's path. And I'm saying that you are never alone. You are never alone. There are times when the body of Christ will fail you, but there is never a time when Christ will fail you. It may not work out the way you thought it would work out, right? But he is sovereign. He is God. And he is ever living to make intercession for you. He has destroyed death. Is there anything he can't do? No. So we put our trust in him. Because we are headed, you see, towards that place in Hebrews chapter 11. where we are encouraged by those who have walked this pilgrim's path before us, Abraham, Enoch. We are going to see that there are heroes of faith who have walked the same path that we're walking. And now, by the grace of God and by the sovereign work of God, we have our feet walking on the path of glory. The path of glory that is made for us by Christ. Father, we thank you for the strength of your Holy Spirit to cling to the truth of your word. That strength of the Spirit that Abraham had, the belief in the Word of God, that faith in God's Word that Abraham had, and he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So also, Lord, we believe God. We believe the Word of God. We believe the Son of God, and we too are credited with righteousness. And just as Abraham has gone beyond the veil, we know that we who live by faith now in the sacrifice of Christ will also go beyond the veil. Death will not hinder us because Christ has destroyed death through his resurrection. We cling to him and believe the word of God above all of our circumstances and keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. He's the pioneer. He's the captain of our faith. We trust in him alone and give thanks to him only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.